We are just so privileged to have the Lord in our midst, and wow, without Him we wouldn't have anything to say. It would just be such a hopeless situation, but I'm so glad that Jesus has come, and He's come to give us life, and even eternal life. We are so blessed to know the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm going to just pray before we begin here, and then go into the scripture here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You, O Lord, that we can open up Thy Word. Oh, Lord, we just thank You for this important work that You've given us, this, oh, Lord, this calling, and, oh, Lord, the way that You speak to our hearts, oh, Lord, and, oh, God, that still small voice that makes Thy will known in our lives. God, I just pray that You would be here, that You would anoint Your Word, that You would help all of us to hear and understand, and, oh, God, I pray that we'd all be edified and comforted and be able to grow in Thee, Lord, for there is much to learn of Thy Word, and Thy coming is at hand, oh, Lord, even at the door. And we just pray, oh, Lord, that You would be here and use this Word for Thy glory and for Thy name's sake. We love Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. I am, with the Lord's help, going to just continue Jesus in prophecy. And if I get through all of this tonight, I just hope to cover basically all the areas I'm intending to go in this study, unless the Lord does put something else in addition in my heart. But there are so many verses that portray Jesus in the Old Testament, that talk of Him, that give exact details and tells so very many things. It could be no coincidence that the scripture was given by the Word of God. It has to be that God anointed the Word of God and the Holy Ghost anointed the men and women that declared it and gave them the very words. It's just too unified, so detailed, and just so wonderful to be coincidental. And I'm just so thankful for it. Again, there just are so many verses that pertain, but just in starting tonight, I would like to start with Galatians, the fourth chapter and the fourth verse. And, of course, these are very familiar scriptures in many cases, and this one certainly is. And just from there, I just want to go from there and just give many verses that relate with the Lord's help here. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is so precious. It just tells us that when the time was right, that promised Messiah, the Son of God, came. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. And His purpose in coming was to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, it's just really precious. And particularly we who were Gentiles and had no part in the Old Covenant, it's really wonderful to know that the Lord has grafted us in and adopted us and made us His sons and daughters, and that we can be partakers of the heavenly vision of the wonderful things that the Lord has set aside for His children. We can be participants. We are heirs. And it says here in Galatians, we are no more servants, but a son. It'd be a privilege to serve the Lord, and I think as children of the Lord, we do serve Him. That's our purpose, to serve one another even, and to do the things that edify and help and help others to find the Lord. That is, really, we are a servant in that respect, but in the sight of the Lord, He's adopted us so that we're just not under a bondage, because servants are under a bondage, in a sense, in the natural, the Lord died for us and redeemed us so that we wouldn't be under a bondage, but that we would be His adopted children. We would be indeed a son. And if we are sons, because servants wouldn't be heirs in the kingdom of God. But because he's made us sons and daughters, we are heirs in God's kingdom, and that we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with him one of these days when all is fulfilled and we're in his sight and living in eternity. So we are so blessed. And it talks about how be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? I'm not going to talk about that, but he's talking there about the possibility of going back. And certainly some of the Jewish people and some of the Gentile people did strive to do that. After the Lord had called them and redeemed them and made them heirs in the kingdom of God, there were some that wanted to go back and do the things that were under the law. But we've been redeemed and set free and established as his children, and we don't have to go back there. Praise the Lord. Also, I did want to read 1 Peter, the first chapter. There's a really beautiful verse there that I wanted to relate to you right now. You could turn there, if you would. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And let's look. Let's just start with verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, or conversation meaning conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The plan of salvation was in the plan of God. It says here, from the foundation of the world. When the world was founded, so was the plan of redemption. And it's so beautiful that God would redeem us with the precious blood of Christ. Before that, under the law, they were required to bring sacrifices before the Lord. They had to give of their substance to sacrifice a lamb or a goat or even a turtle dove or a pigeon or whatever. And it was done, you know, in order for them to remember that they had once been under bondage. They had all been under the Egyptians at one point, the Hebrew people. And God, as we know, took them out of there and delivered them mightily. Well, likewise, his children have been delivered from bondage. The bondage of sin, and we've been redeemed with that precious blood of Christ, who as a lamb without blemish and without spot died for us. And praise the Lord for that. But I want you to know that all of this was in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And of course, the scriptures all work together to tell us this. If we look at Genesis, the 49th chapter, we have a very valuable verse there, very, very near the end of the book of Genesis, if we look at that. Genesis 49 and verse 10. It says, "A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And of course, this is talking about Jesus as Shiloh. He was the lawgiver that would come from between the feet of Judah. And of course, we know that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, and he was that scepter, that king, that royalty, that came, that seed. And praise the Lord for that. And that's where some of the prophecy that was fulfilled when the fullness of the time was come, and God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Of course, there's just so many scriptures, and we've gone through many of them before, and we know that it was in the volume of the book that it was written, "Lo, I come to do thy will." We just turn again to Psalms, the 40th chapter. We can read that verse. It is just so exciting to have the Word of God and to correlate all these scriptures and put them together. If you look at Psalms 40 and look at verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And of course, we know Jesus fulfilled that. He is the one that this pertains to. It was written in the volume of the book. It was all decreed. It was all in the plan of God. And it was to be a time when sacrifices and offerings would not suffice. And that's not really what God desired anyway. He desired a people to serve him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to give their heart to the Lord and do the things that are right and acceptable in his sight. That's truly what the Lord desired always. He wanted a people that would love him and serve him willingly and give their heart and life to him. And praise the Lord, we can do that tonight if we've not already done that. So anyway, this all proclaims how there would be one that would come and do the will of the Lord. And it had been written from the earlier days, from much earlier. And of course, Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verifies this very same scripture, if you would like to verify it. But right now, I would like to turn to Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, and read a portion there. Zechariah 3, and if we could start with verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Of course, this pertains to Jesus again. There are so many scriptures. This is just a tiny, tiny portion of scriptures that relate to Jesus Christ. And verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I love this last portion. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. The Lord was talking of another day here in Zechariah. He was talking about a day when the iniquity would be removed, not only from the land, but from the life. And this was prophetic. And it would be a time of peace when we could call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. When they talked about being under the fig tree, they were talking about being at rest. And there's many scriptures that pertain to that, that show how this is a figurative language declaring rest. And truly, God does have rest for his people. That is his desire, that they would be at rest. One of those verses is Micah 4:4. It says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. And also, if we look at 1 Kings, we also see this figurative language also. 1 Kings, the 4th chapter also. And let's see if we look at the 25th verse, I believe, here of 1 Kings 4. And Judah and Israel dwell safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And, of course, we know that the days of Solomon, that was a time of great rest. It was a very wonderful time when the kingdom was established and very prevalent. Of course, we know that people from all over came to see Solomon and to just observe what had happened. When it talks from Dan to Beersheba, that's the most northern and southern points in the kingdom of Israel. And so it's talking about all extremities, and it's talking about everyone dwelling safely under his vine and under his fig tree. So that's just to establish that figurative language there of the fig tree. And I truly believe that God wants us as his people to be at rest. He gives us the Holy Ghost, which is also a rest, a type of rest. We rest from our old works when we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and we're so privileged. But you know, in spite of conflict, in spite of trouble, we have the Comforter. We have the joy of the Lord. We have His strength. And even when things get hard and we don't even understand, perhaps, we know that God is with us and that He's going to be with us and help us and make a way, even if it seems like there is no way at all. So I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that we can be at rest and that Jesus came to deliver us from our iniquity. Yes, surely He did. If we turn also a few pages in Zechariah to the 6th chapter, there's another scripture that goes along with this. The 12th verse of Zechariah 6 states, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Of course, this is referring to Jesus Christ again. And he's talking about how he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it says, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And if just continuing here, "And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Zedadiah, and to Han, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So here again, it's talking about a building of the temple. And let's just contemplate this a minute. What temple is this speaking of? I believe it's speaking of a spiritual temple, because the kingdom of God is within us. It's not an earthly kingdom at all, but Jesus declared that the kingdom of God was within us, and praise the Lord for that. He said, if it was an earthly kingdom, then should my men fight? They would all take up arms and fight on my behalf, but he came to give his life so that we might have eternal life, and most everybody missed that point, but that was the reason behind Jesus' first coming. Praise the Lord. And of course, he is coming a second time, and this time he's coming in great authority and with judgment, and everything will be sorted out at that moment. And believe me, he will be known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that moment. Amen. But anyway, I do want to establish what the temple of the Lord is. And just looking at some verses in the New Testament, I think we can clearly see that the children of the Lord are the temple of the Lord. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Here I think it's just clearly telling us that God's children are that temple. And also, it's noting that that temple must not be defiled, for it's holy. God is holy. He is separate, and his people need to be likewise. And there is a warning here that if any man defile that temple, that God would destroy him. It's very important to keep that temple, that body, that dwelling place of God, holy and separate. We don't want to be partakers with the world. We have to retain that separatism from all that is without. Let's also turn to 1 Corinthians 6. There's another verse that goes right along with this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, it reads, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, this is really beautiful. But when we come to the Lord, we belong to God, and we no longer are our own. In other words, we need to do and live under the directives of God. Our body even becomes that dwelling place, and both on the outside and on the inside, we need to glorify God. In other words, we're not going to just dress like just anybody else, for one thing, because we need to glorify God on the outside, in our body, as well as in our spirit. And we're not going to talk just like anybody else, or do like just anybody else, or act or behave. I mean, there is a separation, there is a distinction between the child of God and those that have not been born again. Why? Because our body is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, that Spirit of God that comes to dwell in us. And therefore, we're not our own. We're bought of God, and we're his possession, therefore. And he's coming back to claim his possessions. Praise the Lord. It's going to be so glorious when he calls us home. And you know, he claims us at that point. And we will clearly know that he has bought us at that point, and we've been redeemed. But therefore, there is an obligation on our part. We need to oblige God by making sure that we represent the kingdom of God rightly and live and act accordingly. Ephesians, the second chapter, also goes along this line. If you would turn there with me, please. Ephesians 2 and the 21st verse. It reads, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." It's a precious thing. We all, if we've been born again, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we all have our jobs. We all have our work in the Lord. He puts us all together as a holy temple in the Lord. It all should fit. It says here, fitly framed together. And it also states, in whom you are builded together for an habitation, or again, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So God works through his church. He works through his people. And if we're all together here in one accord, in one place, the Lord can use us mightily. We can know the mind of God, and we can do the things that please him. We can be a habitation of God through the Spirit, and that is so very precious. Of course, 1 Peter, the second chapter, also has something to say here along this line. If you would turn to 1 Peter 2, this too is a very precious, wonderful verse. A couple of verses here, really, that I'm going to read. 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." How privileged we are. Here it calls us a chosen generation. And I believe that's referring to this generation of grace, this seed of grace, these that are called, those of us that live in this dispensation. And it's calling us a chosen generation. Why? Because the Lord called us and he chose us, even from the foundation of the world. We are so blessed. We're a chosen generation, set apart and dedicated unto the Lord. And goes on to say we're a royal priesthood. We're partakers in the holy things, in the priesthood. And then it says, an holy nation. God's people form a nation, a holy nation, not one that you can see geographically, but we're united in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And also it says a peculiar people. Peculiar, meaning special, particular, belonging exclusively. And, you know, the world might not always recognize us as God's children, but God knows who we are. And I believe that the light of God shines in our heart, and those that God calls will also perceive that light that's in us and recognize us as God's people. And he called all of us out of darkness. We were all in the world. It was dark there. There was no light shining until God came into our life. And oh, we had his mercy applied to our heart. How precious that was. But glorious light shone in our heart. And we were then set aside and separated and called unto the Lord to do a work for him. And then it says, which in time past were not a people. We weren't part of the chosen people of Israel unless you happen to be of that race background, but at this point, that's not the issue at all. Now we are a people, the people of God, and we had not formerly obtained mercy, but praise the Lord for his mercy at this point. So God calls us, And we are set apart as his children, and it's a building fitly joined together. We become the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place, and it's just so precious. There in Zechariah, when it talked about how he would build the temple of the Lord, and that's, I believe, definitely talking about spiritually how the children of God come together and are participants in that dwelling place that the Lord puts together, builded together as a habitation through the Spirit of God. One more verse I'd like to read from Isaiah 26. Well, maybe not just one more verse. There are so many. But I'd really like Isaiah 26 too. And I don't think I've read this during these studies. It reads, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." Again, it's talking about that special nation, that chosen generation, that holy nation, that royal priesthood that Peter was talking about in the second chapter there, 1 Peter. You know that special nation that God has called, those people that know the truth, and it calls it a righteous nation in verse 2, and it says, "Open ye the gates." The gates of salvation are opened unto God's people. Those that keep the truth may enter in. And then it does say, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So praise the Lord. We are privileged. There is a strong city of salvation, a bulwark, and walls that are spiritually applied, a strong city that God has appointed for salvation, and that consists of the people of God. And I'm so glad for that. I guess I do want to read Isaiah 51, verse 16 yet too. Isaiah 51, 16. "And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." I think it's very special when it refers to Zion. Oftentimes, I know there is a mountain near Jerusalem that's Zion, but there's also the dwelling place of God that is referred to as Zion. And I believe that when that's the reference, that it's referring to the children of God. That's what Zion is being declared as. And in this 16th verse, when it says, "Thou art my people," it's talking about the church, those called out ones again. And that's what Zion is here. And of course, we know that from Psalms 48, where that mountain is, that spiritual mountain. If you look at Psalms 48, verse 1 and 2, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And this is talking about the heavens and the empty space in the north. And that's where that city of the great God or the great king originates. It's up there, and that's part of the dwelling place of God. And let's look at Psalms 50, just a minute, just across the page, perhaps, for you. It talks about, these are very prophetic scriptures, too, here in Psalms 50. Very beautiful. It says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined." And then it talks about the coming of the Lord in the verses that follow here. "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence." It's talking about his coming. "A fire shall devour before them, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." Then it talks about how he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. And then look at verse 5. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." This is bringing us down to the very end time, when there is a gathering together of the saints of God, all together unto God. And it's going to be a wonderful time, but it's going to be out of Zion, that dwelling place of the Lord, and the city of the Most High God. And praise the Lord. We as his children are participants in that heavenly place. One more verse here establishing Zion. If you look at Psalm 74 and verse 2. Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. So here it's talking about that dwelling place of God. And praise the Lord for that beautiful, beautiful story, that beautiful lesson that we get from the Holy Scripture. Now we do know that Jesus came. He came in at the fullness of the time when everything was set up, when everything was right. And he fulfilled many, many scriptures. It all came as the Lord had designed. All the things that had been foreordained in the mind of God came into existence. Everything Jesus established, every work, it all, lo, I have come to do thy will, O Lord. And that's why Jesus came. He knew why he was coming, even from the beginning, I believe. And Isaiah 52 talks about how my servant shall deal prudently. And maybe just if you're near that area in the scripture, verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And of course, we know Jesus did deal very prudently. He showed always good, astonishing judgment, really. I know he made the scribes and the Pharisees to wonder many times. They came to confound him with their hard questions. And Jesus was not stumped at all. He always had the answer, and he had the perfect answer. And so if anybody was ever prudent, I know it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he came to fulfill so many scriptures, and I'm not sure just if I'll really get through all of this or not, but I want to go through some of the scriptures that were fulfilled at the very end of his ministry. I know we've talked about other aspects earlier in these studies, and now I just want to get down to some of the final things that culminated Jesus' ministry. Let's first turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and let's read verses 2 through 5. Well, first of all, we just need to know what's going on. Jesus sent two disciples. They were drawing nigh unto Jerusalem and coming nigh to Bethphage and unto the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples forward to go. And in verse 2 it says, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. I know truly an ass or a donkey is a lowly animal. Jesus isn't coming riding even on a horse or even a camel. He's riding on something very humble, and even a colt, the foal of an ass. And this was his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And of course, we know that the crowd worshipped him at that point, and then they broke down branches from the trees and laid their garments in the way, and they cried, Hosanna to the Son of God, or Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the whole place was moved. Of course, many of them, I know, were hoping that Jesus came to deliver them from bondage from the Romans, but we know that he went to the temple. He did not go to Herod's palace and usurp the authority of Herod. Instead, he went to the temple to usurp the money changers and to take control of what was truly out of control in the temple. But there are prophetic scriptures that tell about this incident. If you turn to Isaiah 62 and verse 11. It says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Okay, that tells us in general how the Lord would come and call and bring forth salvation and bring in his reward with him. But let's also turn to Zechariah, the 9th chapter. This is a very exact portion of Scripture pertaining to that which we just read in Matthew. Zechariah, the 9th chapter, and verse 9 and verse 10. They read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." His kingdom was going to be all those that he would call. It would be a kingdom, a dominion that would be even sea, from sea to sea, the called out ones, those that the Lord our God should call. But how did he come into Jerusalem? He came on a colt, upon a donkey, a lowly creature, one that was used to carry burdens, and that is what Jesus was riding on. But isn't that beautiful how exacting that scripture is, fulfilling that fulfillment of scripture there from Matthew 21. And then there's another thing. If we turn to Matthew 26, we'll also get another declaration that was fulfilled. Matthew 26, verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." And let's look also at the 21st verse in this chapter of Matthew 26. "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And of course they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And Jesus answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." So, of course, they wondered if it was them, each of the individuals. But notice here that scripture that talks about how they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And again, if you turn to Zechariah, you see the fulfillment of this scripture. This time it's the 11th chapter. Of Zechariah. And let's look at the 12th verse. "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of, that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And we know that is precisely what happened. That Judas, when he realized what he truly had done, felt sorrowful and did cast it away, trying to free himself from what he had just done. Matthew 27 speaks of this. The third verse of Matthew 27, it reads, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And they didn't know what to do with it. Look at verse 6. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for me to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought within the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. But isn't it amazing how exacting that 11th chapter of Zechariah reads? The 13th verse, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. It became known as Potter's Field, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So that's just exactly what happened. It's so amazing how Scripture is so accurate. Also, the Scripture tells us that Jesus was betrayed by a friend. If you look at Matthew 26, we can read of that. Matthew 26, and starting with verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And of course, we know they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And of course, those scriptures from Zechariah 11 would relate to that. But also, the Psalms talk about such too. If we look at Psalms 41, verse 9. Let's look at Psalms 41 here. Verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And how could that be more accurate? We know that Judas walked with Jesus. He was one of the 12. He did everything with the rest of them, yet he lifted up his heel against Jesus. And, you know, his own familiar friend in whom he trusted. Wow, what a horrendous thing to be so beloved by one and then betray them as Judas did. Psalms 55, verses 12 and 13 also speaks of this. Verse 12, Psalms 55. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I could have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. You know, it's really something when somebody you trust and love betrays you. And you know, somebody that you had confidence in, and suddenly they treat you like that. But Jesus was treated like that. And it certainly was a despicable, horrendous thing. Let's also turn back now. Let's again turn back to Matthew 26. There's just so many scriptures here that were fulfilled so exactly. It's just so amazing. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And it's talking about a new covenant, a new testament, and this one would be shed for the remission of sins. I think there probably are more than one scripture that would relate to this, but for now, I'd like to just turn to Jeremiah 31, and this scripture is also found in Hebrews 8 and 10, but Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 states what I'm getting at here. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But 33 here says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that precious? The new covenant, the second covenant, would be in the inward parts of each of God's children, and they would know the voice of the Lord. They would know their director. They would know their Savior. They would know when God is saying, it's me, do this, do that. He would be specific. He would lead and guide them. And their law, the law of the Lord, would be in their very being, in their very heart, in their soul. They would know it and do it if they are truly the people of God. So this is prophetic here in Jeremiah 31, talking about that new covenant that God would make and write it in the inward parts of his children. Okay, and there were other things fulfilled. If we look at Matthew 26 again, verse 29 talks about that fruit of the vine, the next verse actually from the one I just read. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I just think this is so remarkable. In this case, we find the fulfillment of it in the book of Luke. I believe last week I did read this scripture also. But Jesus was saying here at the time of the Passover when he broke the bread and shared the cup and gave thanks. And you know, of course, he related that it was the blood of his New Testament that was given for the remission of sins. But he also stated that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine or that grape juice until he would drink it again in my Father's kingdom. And last week I did talk a lot about the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of it and how Jesus brought it into being, how he came to present the kingdom of God. That was his calling. He came to declare a new kingdom, a new way, and how precious, how wonderful it is. It, you know, even the Sermon on the Mount just shows how contrary, how his new law was to the former things, and truly it was so precious. But here, the fulfillment of drinking henceforth of the fruit of the vine, Luke 22, 18, the same thing is stated here, as in Matthew, verse 18 says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And if we look at the very end of Luke in the 24th chapter, we see the fulfillment of this. Luke 24, and just glancing at verse 36, this is, of course, after Jesus had been raised from the grave, and he had that glorified body, and verse 36 says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Verse 37 says, "But they were terrified and affrighted, supposed that they had seen a spirit. And Jesus said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And I think this is a very important verse too. I just want to just mention here, we know that, I believe it's John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And this is a very important detail to know about God, that he is a spirit. There is a distinction here. And here Jesus is distinguishing himself from the almighty spirit of God in that he's saying, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." So Jesus was the flesh of God and distinguished in that aspect. You know, if we're talking about God as a spirit, we're talking about a spirit that is everywhere, knowing everything and seeing everything. And of course, that spirit was in Jesus, so he was God in the flesh. But Jesus did have flesh and bones. And so Jesus said here of himself, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." They didn't know why he could suddenly appear in their midst and be there, but he did. And verse 40, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." And of course, they were pierced. They had been pierced on the cross, and that was evidence that he indeed was the risen one, that he was the Savior. But let's look at what happened next in verse 41. "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you any meat?" And meat is not a specific word. It's talking about food in general. And what did they give him? In verse 42, it says, "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And did he partake of it?" Verse 43 says, "And he took it and did eat before them." So this was a sign that they were now in the kingdom of God, that he was establishing it. And of course, this is right before he ascended back into heaven. And of course, he told them to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And just very shortly after this, he was lifted up and he ascended into heaven. And of course, the followers all went into Jerusalem where they were filled with the Holy Ghost as they continued in the temple and obeying the words that Jesus had specifically told them. But that was the fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier, that he would not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God become. So it did come. Praise the Lord. Okay, another thing that was specifically fulfilled is found in Matthew 26 again. Matthew 26, and this time it's verse 31. It reads, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Okay, so this is also what happened so specifically that that night that Jesus was betrayed. It talks about how the shepherd would be smitten and the flock would be scattered. And wow, that happened exactly. And if we want to read of this in Scripture before it was fulfilled, we can turn to Zechariah again and the 13th chapter in this case. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Mark the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And again, wow, that's exactly what happened. They all scattered and fled after Jesus was taken. Peter, we know, tried to follow him for a short time, and then he ended up betraying him. And of course, then he realized it and went out and wept. But anyway, I just do marvel how the scripture was fulfilled so exactly. And another thing that I'm going to bring about and bring into your mind is also found in Matthew 26 and verse 67. Of course, here we're getting into the trial and this horrendous time when they treated Jesus so ill. He certainly deserved none of these treatments that they gave him. They were just so hard on him, so unbelievable for one who knew no sin and had done no evil and had went about doing good and had loved his own and spoken so wisely and so profoundly. But what did they do? Verse 67 says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." And of course, they're mocking in verse 68, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" And it's really even hard to read. But again, these things had been written in the scripture. If we look at Isaiah in this case, we can read of this case here. Isaiah, the 50th chapter. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair, off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And then also, of course, Isaiah 53, which speaks, the entire chapter is about Jesus and what he did for us at Calvary. And in trial there before Pilate and taken also before Herod. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Nobody looked at him as the Savior, at least very, very few. He was not esteemed as a prominent person or a king or somebody noble. Instead, he was despised. He was rejected. Really early in his ministry, they were ready to stone him. Was anybody ever treated so ill as Jesus Christ? And of course, it says he was a man of sorrows. He's like acquainted with grief. He well knew what it's like to be heavy in spirit and to know burdens, to know grief. He knew it like no one else. And I marvel at what he did for us. Another thing that's prophesied can be found in Matthew 27, verse 1. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And this counsel against him is spoken of in Psalms, the second chapter and the second verse. Oops, I was just a little too eager to get there quickly. Okay, here it is. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So here again it's talking about how the kings of the earth and the rulers would take counsel together against the Lord. And I believe this also will, again, when he comes again at Armageddon, I believe that will also be another attempt of them to destroy the King of Kings. But of course we know that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision, as the fourth verse of Psalms 2 declares. So praise the Lord. He is coming again, and this time victoriously. He's not coming as to give his life this time, but he's coming to rule and to reign forever and ever. Another aspect that I would like to consider is how they scourged Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43 speak of this. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroy the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, with the scribes and elders saying, he saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Oh, they just mocked him so cruelly. He trusted in God, verse 43, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Of course, God could have called his angels to deliver Jesus. He just, even one angel could have done the work, but there was a purpose behind all of this. And this mocking that they did, this cruel mocking, is also prophesied in Psalms, the 22nd chapter. Psalms 22 has much to say about Jesus and particularly about him giving his life and what happened at Calvary, but in particular for the mocking, verses 7 and 8 of Psalms 22. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. So again, this is, notice how accurate that is, relating to the scripture we just read there from Matthew 27. Excuse me. And another thing that happened there while Jesus was on the cross is found in Luke, in this case, the 23rd chapter of Luke. Luke 23 and verse 34. Oh, I'm sorry, I think I don't have that quite accurate here. The scripture I'm looking for is the one where they parted his garments and cast their lots upon his vesture. Oh, I'm sorry. I was looking at the wrong chapter. No wonder. Okay. It's Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And we can read of that also in Psalms, the 22nd chapter, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Vesture is also another word for apparel or clothing or a garment. And wow, again, that's exactly what they did, as recorded in Luke 23. And then another thing, and this is also found in Psalms 22, if you want to just keep your finger there. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we can read of this in Mark, the 15th chapter, and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, if you look at Psalms 22, in the very first verse, it reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I do really marvel how exacting these prophetic scriptures are. And of course, another thing that happened, and I maybe should have read this verse before the last one, but darkness covered the land at the time of the crucifixion. And there again, in Mark 15, if you look at the 33rd verse, it reads, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And we can read of this darkness if we look at the book of Amos. It would be Amos, the 8th chapter, and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And that's exactly what happened at Calvary. And again, what the 33rd verse of Mark 15 declares. So again, I'm just marveling at the exactness of these utterances that were proclaimed years before Jesus came to earth, and certainly before he went before Pilate and gave his life and was betrayed, and all of these really important details, just so many of them, and I'm sure there are even more than what I have declared here, but I just wanted to show you some very significant scriptures and help you to know just how beautiful the Bible is, how it all comes together so perfectly. And I mean, we're so blessed. I know my husband used to talk about the two professors, I believe, that talked when it was the end of the school year and they decided that they were going to read over the Bible during the summer and just, you know, gather what they could. They were skeptics. They did not have knowledge of God, and they truly were not believers, but they both did so. They both read the scriptures from front to the end, and when they came together again and conversed, they both had the same conclusion that the scripture had to be written by somebody other than men because of the exactness of it, of the fulfillment in the ways the books complement each other and reveal so much the same. The scripture is utterly wonderful in what it declares and what it tells us. And you know, if you truly study it with all your heart, I believe we all would come to that same conclusion and realize that indeed Jesus is the Son of God and he came to save us from our sins. And indeed he is coming again as our Savior and Lord and to reign for all eternity. But in closing here tonight, I would like to just go to Isaiah 53. I read a couple portions of scripture from it already, but this whole chapter, Isaiah 53, all talks about what happened at Calvary and the reason behind it. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to get through it. And just so much of it is, of course, familiar to us, but it's just such utterly important scripture. Wow, maybe I didn't read about the scourging that they did Jesus. And we know by his stripes we are healed. That scourging was revealed in Matthew 27. also. And in the 26th and 30th verses, it tells about how they did scourge Jesus. And of course, we know also here in Isaiah 53, it talks about that very same thing, how he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is wonderful. But let's just read these verses here together, if we could here. Verse 1 begins, "Who hath believed our report? Into whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The arm is an extension. Jesus was that extension. He came to earth to fulfill the law, the way of the Lord. He was a fulfillment of the law in exactness, and he came to do the will of the Lord as his arm, as that extension. And it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." Here it's talking about a man that wasn't comely to behold on the outside. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here he was, the Son of God, the Son of the Creator, very God indeed, that flesh of God revealed to men who would recognize him. But for the most part, he wasn't recognized. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John, the first chapter, tells us, and it also tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But of course, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And so we do praise the Lord that there were a certain few that did recognize Jesus and did believe on him. And of course, you know, the church is built upon the revelation that Peter had, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how wonderful that is. But here in verse 3, it talks about a man who is despised and rejected, full of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and people hid their faces from him. They, you know, they didn't necessarily want to see him. He was despised and not regarded as a great one at all. And verse 4, however, says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." He, in doing all of this, was doing a wonderful work, a saving work, a beautiful work that no one else could do, because no one else was that lamb without blemish, that one that lived under the law and fulfilled it and kept it. No one else could do what Jesus did. So in the making was this great work of God in the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So he came not only to save us, but he came to heal us too, and to give us that peace that comes only from God. And we are just so blessed to be his child. And of course, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's none of us that did good. We all have come short of the glory of God. And we were all like sheep that got in trouble. We went astray. We turned everyone to their own way. We did what we wanted to do until the Lord called us. And oh, then it changed everything. But the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity, our sins, the things that we deserve to die for. They were all laid on Jesus Christ. So wonderful, so blessed we are. And verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth." You know, he could have spoke up there in Pilate's hall and declared, "Hey, this is not so," but he only spoke when he wanted to, and what he said actually condemned him. But he could have spoken up at other times and freed himself, but that wasn't his choice. He knew why he came. He came to give us salvation and to give his life. And so he stood there as a lamb before her shears, being dumb. In other words, not speaking up, not opening his mouth. And then it talks about in verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation?" He was not given a free trial, a proper trial. They did it illegally, really. And they didn't put him in prison either. They illegally tried him, and then what did they do? It says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was crucified without even being tried properly and without even being put into prison. It was just one step to the next and not legally done at all. And then verse 9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We know that there was a sepulcher set aside for him that he was placed into, and it was truly with the rich, in a sepulcher that was of a rich man. And then verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I'm just going to stop. Well, I'm going to read the next verse too. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And these verses 10 and 11 tell us why Jesus came. He came to make his soul an offering for sin. He came to see his seed. And that was going to be his pleasure when he saw us, those that would follow after him, those that would live for him, those that would be born again of the water and of the Spirit. That would give him pleasure. That's why he died. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus was satisfied with his atonement because he did it. He knew that there would be a result. He knew that there would be a people that would serve him and give their hearts. And that satisfied him. That knowledge satisfied him because he knew that he would justify many because he would bear their iniquities. And I am so thankful. That is what Jesus did for us. He came to fulfill Scripture. In the volume of the book it is written, lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord. And that's why he came. He loved us, even though we didn't deserve his love. We didn't deserve to be redeemed and to set free and established in his kingdom. We didn't deserve to be made sons and daughters and to be freed from even being servants, but he did that because he loved us and he wanted a people that would serve him, and it satisfied him. And praise the Lord, I'm just so thankful. Are you thankful tonight? I'm just thankful for what God has done. Let's just thank the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just praise thee. We thank thee. We love thee, God. Oh, Lord, we know there is no God beside thee. And, oh, Lord, we thank you for this redemptive work that you have done and what you have declared in your word. Oh, Lord, for it is written. And, Lord, it came to pass. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.